Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Dear Father, will you please minister to us through your word tonight? Amen. So we're going to wrap up our look at Genesis tonight. Where we left off last week is, just to recap, if we remember, Genesis is beginnings, origins, and it is Moses telling the family of the descendants of Abraham how they had got to be where they are as they are in the desert, in the wilderness, after being released, if you will, from captivity in Egypt. And Moses is now, in this last section of Genesis, telling them specifically how they got to Egypt. They've learned a lot of their origins throughout the book of Genesis, and now they're learning how they got to be in Egypt in the first place. And that is through God's providence in the life of Jacob, specifically in his son Joseph. And in the narrative, in the account Moses gives us of how what happened to Jacob's son Joseph, last week we saw that Joseph is reunited with his brothers in a real way. He has known that his brothers have come to him. His brothers did not know who he was because he was living as an Egyptian. This man that they had sold into slavery 20 years ago, who they most likely assumed was dead. And so they had no recognition of him, no knowledge of him. And he, after testing them, had revealed himself to them. And that is almost the end of the account of Joseph. And I'm just going to, in bullet points, what I want to do tonight is in bullet points, take us through the rest of the narrative so we have just an understanding of how Genesis ends. And then I have from Genesis 50 some things, a couple of points to emphasize and a point or two of application for all of us. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So what happens after Joseph is reunited with his brothers and he reveals himself to them that he is indeed still alive? So what happens after that is he sends them back to the land of Canaan to go get his father and to bring under Pharaoh's acceptance to go get his family and bring them down to Egypt to live with him. And that is what happens. Jacob and all his family moved to from Canaan to Egypt, to a particular place in Egypt called Goshen, and they became Pharaoh's livestock managers, as they were livestock managers themselves. Pharaoh put them in charge of all his livestock. The famine, if you remember, the occasion for all this happening is a famine that God brought onto the land, and the famine continues, and it continues for a long time. It continues for five more years after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and they come down. And there's a couple things that happen as a result of the famine continuing, the account tells us. And it really is regarding Egypt, not about the family of Joseph or Jacob. And this is what happens. Because the famine continues, Pharaoh gets all the money. So the people of Egypt and whoever else, I guess, need to continue to buy grain that Pharaoh has stored up. And they spend literally all their money. All the money in the land goes to Pharaoh's treasury as a result of this famine continuing. In addition, once the money runs out, then they start trading livestock for food, and Pharaoh gets all the livestock in the land, all of it. If you remember now, just as a side note, that means nothing, but remember who these livestock managers are for Pharaoh? It's Jacob's family. Again, that the account doesn't go anywhere with that, but that's just an interesting observation. So Pharaoh gets all the money. Pharaoh gets all the livestock. After that, Pharaoh gets all the land because they still need food and he still has it. They have no more money left to give. They have no more livestock left to give. So they deed over their land to Pharaoh. And so he now owns all the land in the land of Egypt. And the famine still continues. And in order to buy grain, the next thing that happens is they have to promise him 20% of all their future crops. So they also get a 20% tax on all their future earnings. You want to talk about a concentration of wealth and power in one man, one government, you see it all there. 20% is you have nothing left. You have no money, no livestock, no land. And when you do get an opportunity to make an income, you must then give 20% of all your income to Pharaoh. So that's just an interesting concentration of wealth and power in one. And you know, from outside of our biblical studies, for most of us coming up, we are aware of how powerful Egypt was at one point in history. And certainly this biblical account goes a long way to helping us understand how that came to be, how Pharaoh came to be so powerful and Egypt under him. So, and there were lots of pharaohs. This is just one of them. So after that, Jacob asks to be buried back in the land of Canaan. When he dies, he is now living in Goshen in Egypt with his an entire family, but when he dies, he has to be buried by his sons in Canaan. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Joseph has two sons while he is living in the land of Egypt. Remember, we talked about that. He gave them Hebrew names rather than Egyptian names because Joseph is a Hebrew, and he thought of himself as a Hebrew. And so Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Jacob also prophesies over the rest of his sons. He talks about them, to them. And for some of them, it's not very good. But we do see as he talks about that, and that's in chapter 49. We're not going to go over all that. But it is very interesting to read about Judah, as he talks about Judah in his prophecy to all of his sons, because he sets Judah up. We saw when we looked at it the transformation that Judah had gone through, how he had gone from the one who wanted to profit off the murder of his brother, who was really quite a despicable man. He had visited a prostitute, and he had such a character that we know that would happen, and to see him be transformed into the leader, a man with character, and as the leader of that family to replace Jacob. And Jacob sets him up in that way and uses language that we know as Christ, because we know, having full revelation, that Jesus is from the line of Judah. Jacob dies, and they do indeed bury him in the land of Canaan. After that, we get near to the end of Joseph's life, and Joseph tells his family that when God brings them out of Egypt to Canaan. So one thing I didn't talk about is in Genesis 46, starting in verse 2, you may find it odd that, you know, we've talked all along about these promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob about this land that he was going to give them. He was going to give them this land, and they're in this land, and now they're going out of the land. Well, in Genesis 46, verse 2, then God spoke. This is, they were going to go down Joseph has been revealed and wanted his father to come, and God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. So God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So they knew, Jacob knew, Joseph knew, that God promised the land to them. And even though they were going down to Egypt now, God would bring them back to Canaan. And so, as Joseph is nearing his death, he tells his family that when God brings them out of Egypt, whenever that is, that out of Egypt to Canaan, that they would take his bones along with him. And that's a very interesting thing that I think we'll probably talk about in the future, but not today. So he tells them, he asks them that they bring his bones with them when they leave. And then finally, Joseph dies. He dies at the age of 110 years old. And all of Jacob's family, the descendants of Abraham, are now in Egypt through Jacob's line. So that's kind of the narrative as the story goes along. And that's what happens in the remainder of Genesis. So Jacob's reunited with his family. They all move down to Egypt. He gets reunited with his father, who is, you know, dumbfounded to hear this news. His father dies. They bury him back in Canaan. And Joseph dies, and he tells them to take his bones out. That's the conclusion of Jacob's story through Joseph in the book of Genesis. I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 50. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 21, and then there's some things about this section that I'd like to talk about. So starting in verse 15 in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive this the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So from this text, there's a couple of things I want to talk about from this text. I had some language, never mind the language I was going to use. So here's the first thing I want to talk about. I want to talk about Joseph's anthropology, and I want to talk about Joseph's theology that we get out of this text. So went and used fancy words. Let's talk about the words first. Anthropology. I said Joseph's anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man, and it is the understanding of man. So in this passage, we can see what Joseph knows about man and what he understands about man. Theology is a word we should know, and that is the study of God and the understanding of God. Theology is the knowledge of and the understanding of God, study of God. So we are going to see in this passage Joseph's anthropology, his understanding of man, and his theology, his understanding of God. Now, both of these things, Joseph's and ours, our anthropology, Joseph's anthropology, and his theology lead to his basic, fundamental understanding of the world. Our anthropology, our theology have a huge impact on our worldview, how we view the world. How we view the world is determined in large part by what we think about who man is and what we think about who God is. And because of that, it's really, really important. That's why I wanted to talk about it today. And we see that in this text, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Another thing we're going to talk about is how Joseph lives based on his anthropology and on his theology. So let's look at Joseph's anthropology, his understanding of man, and Joseph's theology, his understanding of God, as it is revealed in this passage. So what is Joseph's anthropology? Verse 19. Let's take a look. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. We understand what Joseph knows about man from this passage. Joseph knows that man is evil. Man is evil. It's very simple. Look, what has Joseph run across in his life? He's run across his brothers who are evil. He has run across the slave traders who are evil. He has run across Egyptians who are evil. Potiphar and his wife, the king's servants he met in prison, the Pharaoh himself, who we just saw extracted this great price just to keep people alive. He became rich over feeding poor people who had no food. Joseph has seen man, and he has seen the evil that comes from them. So Joseph knew this without having the revelation that tells him that. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Joseph knew that about man, and it informed his worldview. It is involved how he saw things and how he reacted to things. Let's look at Joseph's theology in this passage. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So what does that reveal about Joseph's theology at this point, his understanding of God? I think there's a couple things that are very easy to get from this. Number one, he understands that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God meant it. Remember, we belabored that point well last week. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is in control. Despite anything that happened to him in his life, being sent off to slavery instead of being murdered, and being sent off for a prophet, being sent off, accused wrongly of rape, being put in prison for many years. Joseph understood that through all that, God was completely in control of all of it, and God had decreed all of it. He understands that God is good. That is basic, fundamental understanding. He knew that not only was God in charge of everything that has happened to, that despite whatever he saw, God was good. And the other thing he saw from that is that God is the judge. What does he say? Who am I in the place of God? What is directly implied by that? That he's not judging them. He's not adjudicating them. He's not doling out punishment for them. He understands that's God's work. God is the judge. So we see those three things about Joseph's theology just from those two short little verses there. God is sovereign, God is good, and God is the judge. Now, this is what I think is really great about this is Joseph had no written revelation. The book we're reading right now, including Genesis 6:5, had not yet been written. It's not going to be written until 400 some years later. Joseph had no written revelation. All Joseph had was his experiences. Now, here's the key thing. Joseph rightly interpreted his experiences. He rightly interpreted it because his fundamental view of man and his fundamental view of God was correct. So it is his right interpretation of his experiences that informed his worldview. Okay, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more. But look, this right here, this what we're talking about, can be our problem as Christians. This can be a problem for us as Christians. But we know for sure that this is a huge problem. This is for sure the problem of unbelieving man. The interpretation of the data and man's anthropology, the unbeliever, the reprobate man, his anthropology, his view of man, and his view of God. See, all of us in here, all of us in the whole world, whether we're Christians or whether we're some stripe of unbeliever, we all get the same data. Our eyeballs see the same thing. Everything that happens around the world, we see it. Maybe filtered through news. However we get to it, we don't need news. We can just go around our own lives. Live day to day. And we get the same data about man and the world working coming into our eyes. But the reprobate man, the unbelieving man, and we have to remember this about unbelievers, of all of them, whether they're professing Hindus, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, it doesn't matter who they are. They all know God exists. They all know God exists. But the unbelieving man, he has a fundamental view that man is good. Basically, he thinks man is good, especially himself. But so this is how he looks at the world. He looks around the world. He has a fundamental view that man is good because he's a man and he's good, so everybody must be good. And he sees how screwed up the world is. Now, he sees that. Everybody looks around the world and sees how screwed up it is. Everybody knows they've been lied to. Everybody knows they've been stolen from. Everybody knows they've had sexual immorality committed against them. Everybody knows, and they've committed it. Everybody knows that So they've had all this bad, and they see all this stuff, bad stuff happen, and they have it happen to them. But they think their fundamental view is that man is good. So what they do is they conclude that God is not good. They conclude that God is not good, and they blame God. They blame God for everything that is wrong instead of blaming man for everything that is wrong. And some even go so far in their blaming of God for everything that is wrong. Their hatred toward him is so strong that they deny his very existence, although they're surrounded by the evidence of his every day, including their own selves. So that is unbelieving man's problem, is that they get everything wrong. They get their anthropology wrong, they get their theology wrong, and they get it all completely backwards. And here's the thing. We are capable, and we can do the exact same thing. We're susceptible to that because at one point we had that worldview too, especially if we were saved later in life, if we weren't raised up in a proper worldview. And we are capable of doing the exact same thing. And when we do that, we also live out of that worldview. And we're going to talk today about a couple manifestations of that, but one of them is that we tend to grumble and complain about life when we have that worldview. When we get our understanding of man wrong and we get our understanding of God wrong, one of the outworkings of that is grumbling and complaining about our lives. And I am convinced that most of us, me, all of us, do not understand or see the great sin there is in grumbling and complaining. When we grumble and complain about big things, or we grumble and complain about little things in our life, we are complaining about the God who is sovereign over everything. Is not God sovereign over every detail of our lives? He is, right? So when we grumble and complain, what we're saying is, God, you're not good. You are certainly not good. And that is where we get our theology wrong. And again, I think if the scriptures talk about it, and that ought to be good enough, because God does reveal himself in the word, and he tells us just how heinous grumbling and complaining is. But if there was some other way for us to get revelation that we could, this is silly to even talk about it, we could really see what God thinks about grumbling and complaining, and I think we already can, but if there was some different way, we would be on our face in front of him, repenting over our grumbling and complaining about anything that happens in our life. Because at the end of the day, God is good. Despite what's happening in your life, God is good. And all of his providences in your life are good if you are a Christian. God is good, and if you are a Christian, every single bit, every one of God's providences in your life, no matter how big and no matter how small, they are all good. As you think about the narrative that we have talked about, and the however many times you have read the narrative of Joseph's story in the scriptures. Have you ever come across one hint, one scintilla of a hint about Joseph grumbling and complaining about his life? You have not, because it doesn't exist. Because Joseph had his understanding of man right, and he had his understanding of God right. All that happened to him, Joseph never complained. So, Joseph's understanding of man, his understanding of God, I would call that orthodox. Okay, he has orthodox understanding of man, and he has unorthodox understanding of God. And what that leads him to then, because of his right thinking, his orthodoxy, is it leads him to proper living or orthopraxy. His orthopraxy is good. His right living is good because he has right thinking about man and God. And how we see that in this passage is in his forgiveness to his brothers. His forgiveness to his brothers. Verse 21 again. Now therefore, Joseph says, do not be afraid. After all this, after all that has happened to him for 20 years, and remember, Joseph is a Hebrew. And he is a Hebrew slave of Pharaoh. He may have a nice house. Pharaoh may have given him a wife. He may have children by that wife. But Joseph is a slave in the land of Egypt. He is not a Hebrew living freely in the land of Canaan, which is where he was. Make no mistake about that. And what his brothers did, the evil, the genuine evil that his brothers did to put him in that place. Despite that, what he says to them is, now therefore, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. This is a result of his proper thinking about God and man. This ought to be the result of our proper thinking about God and man. The offering, the living in a place of forgiveness. See, because Joseph's life is really no different than our life. We are going to have wrongs done to us all the time. Every day, every week, every month, we are going to have wrongs done to us. Because the reason for that is we are surrounded by men, people. And unbelieving man is sinful and can't do anything else. And believers have our flesh that we are still going to live out of at times, and we are going to sin out of at times. There is no way, if you are going to live on this earth and not on the top of a hill somewhere by yourself, you are going to be surrounded by people and live with people who sin against you. It is inevitable. Just like it happened to Joseph. And the result of our proper thinking and the result about man and our proper thinking about God is that we would have forgiveness just like Joseph had. Now that is, for men, for mankind, that is only a result of our faith in Christ and the new nature we got and the renewing of our minds that came with our new nature. But the result of that will be forgiveness for our fellow men. I want to look at some scriptures that talk about forgiveness. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 11, verse 4. This is from the Model Prayer, Luke's version of it. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is conditional. And this is written, we need to understand this about who we are as professing Christians. If indeed our minds have been renewed, if indeed we have been given new hearts, if we have been born again, we will forgive. We will forgive. Because people who don't forgive, their sins aren't forgiven. People who don't forgive, their sins are not forgiven, this scripture says. So Christians whose sins are forgiven, right? Definitionally, our sins are forgiven, will forgive others. It is a basic fundamental truth. Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter was, in a way, making exaggeration. He was saying, boy, seven times, that seems like a lot to me. So do I, if my brother sins against me seven times, do I still have to forgive him? And Jesus ups the ante tremendously and said, seven times? Seven, 70 times seven times, 490 times seven. Don't give me your seven times. You forgive. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive some more. That's what Jesus says about forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You who have been forgiven by Christ, you will forgive other people. You who have been forgiven by Christ, have your sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, you will forgive other people. Colossians 3, verse 13. I'll just start in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, talking to Christians, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Forgiving one another is a requirement. I guess this is written as a command. We will do this as Christians. We will forgive one another. Matthew 18. Let's go back to Matthew 18 again. I'm going to read starting in verse 23. After Jesus told Peter, you must forgive 70 times, seven times, he goes on to say this to Peter. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay 10,000 talents, an unfathomable amount of money for you and I. An amount of money that those of us in this room could not possibly hope to have, touch, or see in our entire lifetime. That's how much he owed his master. But as he was not able to pay what he owed his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. I mean, it was silly. The guy had no chance of paying in the 10 lifetimes. But the master was moved by his humility and he forgave him. But then what happens next? That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a couple months' worth of wages. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he would pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The teaching of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture of Jesus and of his apostles regarding forgiveness is crystal clear. Christians will forgive. Christians do forgive. We are commanded to forgive, and it is part of our nature to forgive people. We not only do we have that testimony, those words from Jesus, but we also have the real life example in the Scripture of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say regarding the people who were doing this to him? "God, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus Christ himself begging the Father to forgive the men who were crucifying him. We have another example in Scripture. An example of this being lived out is Stephen the martyr. When he was being stoned by the Jews, what did he say? "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Here's a man being stoned to death. None of us can possibly imagine what it must be like to have people throw big stones at us until we die. And he's saying, "Lord, do not charge them with this." That is the testimony of God regarding forgiveness for his people. Now, let's compare ourselves sitting here today with Joseph. We have the knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection of the cross, and we have a new nature. Our heart of flesh stone has been taken out. We have been given a heart of flesh. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the full revelation of God in Scripture. Everything I just read to you, plus every other passage that talks about forgiveness in Scripture, including this example of Joseph. Joseph had none of those things. And what was Joseph's heart towards his brothers? "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed your children." And he spoke kindly to them. Please, please, please examine yourselves today on these matters. How is your forgiveness? The clear testimony of Scripture is that the Christian will forgive and forgive and forgive. And he will forgive his fellow Christian. He will forgive unbelievers. He will forgive his family members. He will forgive outsiders. He will forgive. How is your forgiveness? How is your forgiveness in your family? How is your forgiveness in this local assembly? How is your forgiveness around those outside this local assembly that you know? How is your forgiveness at work? How is your forgiveness everywhere? Do you walk around with a heart of forgiveness, or do you walk around with a heart, frankly, of bitterness and grudge holding over people who have sinned against you? I am really strongly encouraging you to examine your heart on that. And as long as you are at it, and as long as you are examining your heart, do the same thing about your grumbling and complaining. Do the same thing. How, in your brain and with your mouth, to the people closest to you, to the people you don't even know, what is your level of grumbling and complaining? I think the standard's zero. I think the standard, God's standard for grumbling and complaining is exactly zero. Anything over zero is grumbling and complaining against the God who created that situation that you're grumbling and complaining against. Really look at yourself. And if, look, if you're lacking in this area and you profess the name of Christ, I beg you to repent. Turn from that. I mean, go to 2 Corinthians 7 and be diligent and be zealous and clear your name and take care of that issue. Beg God for mercy. Use the scripture to renew your mind. Have correct understanding of who man is. Will you please understand that man is sinful? And you can't get away from them. And by the way, nobody can get away from you either. They're all stuck with you too. And you're a sinner just like they are. You may not be a hamartalos, but you still sin just like they do. And will you please understand that God's sovereign over everything? Every situation. Every screw that falls off your screwdriver when you are trying to put the cabinet door on, God is sovereign over. And God is sovereign over somebody crashing your car into your car on purpose. He's sovereign over everything. Man's still evil, but God's still in control and God's still good. Heavenly Father, you are glorious in all that you are, and you are glorious in all that you do. And Father, I am so thankful for your word that you have given us through Moses in the book of Genesis. Father, I am humbled that you, for everything that you have revealed to us about yourself and how you interact with your creation, and I thank you for it. I pray that it will minister to us, Father. I pray that your people, this local assembly, will be more mature in Christ because of it. Father, you have taught us so much in this book. We have your revelation. We know who you are. Father, we ought to be mature. Father, for those that aren't, for those that are holding on to sin in their lives, Father, will you work in their hearts? Work in their hearts unto salvation. Work in their hearts unto sanctification. Amen.